Jeremiah is, I believe, the most passionate piece of literature that you will ever read. It is exceeded only by Lamentations. And by that, I mean the figures of speech, the metaphors, the similes are so passionate in this book that it's a book you should really, really read through very thoroughly. And so, first of all, be sure to pick up your placemat. That's what we've named it. And it's the prophets, all chronologically arranged. We did this last week, but these are now laminated, and they're Bible size, so you can hang on to those. Then for our card tonight, on the memory verse side, and this book is so pertinent, it says, the prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. And that is part of the passion of the book of Jeremiah. Now, Corey, since you're the reader, I think I'll have you first. And just try to catch the strength, the passion. I, once again, would submit that there is no piece of literature anywhere that carries the passion. He's called the weeping prophet that this man does. And his message, I've kind of arranged it around three elements in his message, which are message of judgment, of invitation, and of ultimate restoration. Judgment for your sin, invitation to please repent, and restoration is coming yet in the future. All right, if you listen to the metaphors and that are used here, I'd like to read the whole thing, but then I wouldn't have any time to talk. So, Corey, begin then with, and you may want to follow or just listen to the metaphors and the passion of this man.
Just to mention the... Do I have any sound, or should I just talk loud?
Hello, hello. You got me? Okay. Just to mention the four categories that I got last night. Rebuke, warning, invitation, and restoration. And since I'm going to skip around quite a bit, I think what I'm going to do is go ahead and give you the chapter and the verse before each one. Like, for example, on the rebuke part, judgment and rebuke, we'll look at chapter 2, but we're going to do about 8 verses in there, okay? And then we'll go, and I'll give you the heading, and then I'll give you the chapter and the verse. So if you like to follow along, and those folks who are listening, you can do that as well, okay? So we're going to start out with the judgment and rebuke section in chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 2 to begin with. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown. Chapter 2, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? Verse 11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Verse 18. But now what are you doing on the road to Egypt, to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria, to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Verse 19. verse 22. Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. Verse 26 and 27. As the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth." For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, "Arise and save us." And verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. For the warning passage, we go to chapter 20 and verses 4 and 5. Chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. For thus says the Lord, "Behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I shall give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon, and he will slay them with the sword. I shall also give over all the wealth of this city, all its produce, and all its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah I shall give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon." For the invitation, back to chapter 4, and verses 1 through 8. 4, 1 through 8. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Lift up a standard toward Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And for restoration, 1 chapter 23, and verses 1 through 6, chapter 23, 1 through 6. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Chapter 30, verses 4 through 11. Also under the heading of restoration, chapter 30, verses 4 through 11. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be quiet, and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished. And chapter 32, verses 37 through 41. 32, verses 37 through 41. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul.
Thank you, Corey. Does it look to you like there's a future for Israel? Does it look like God someday is going to do something wonderful and great for them? And I believe that is true. Now, as we go through tonight, this book convinces me that the United States is at the same place that Israel was in the book of Jeremiah. And I think there's some direct applications that we'll try to make before we leave tonight. But notice our key verse. They had come to this point in their national life. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. That's pitiful, isn't it? We will read in the book of Lamentations after this judgment falls some of the things that happened in Israel. One of the things that Jeremiah will lament, that he sees the judgment of God has fallen, and he laments as he sees parents eat their babies. You say, I can't imagine it. Well, that's where Israel went. And Lamentations will be very much about that. Okay, setting for the book. About 60 years after the death of Isaiah, God called a young man 21 years old. His name was Jeremiah. And he was to warn them of their final national disaster. And in that national disaster, I think we have some absolutely irresistible parallels that are there, and we'll talk about that later. Jeremiah prophesied under the reign of Judah's last five kings. Flip side of your card. You see over on the left, the division of the kingdom, 930. You've seen that over and over, haven't you? Divided into Judah and into Israel. Israel in the north, taken captive in 722. Judah in the south, and notice the kings. Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, and then the exile. That is the time of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And that prophecy is recorded for us in the book of Chronicles that we'll come to later. But you see where Jeremiah now fits. We'll be using the same split line through all of the prophets and put the prophet down here in the period in which he fits. So obviously, you would want to know what was going on in the kingdom under the reign of Josiah and these five last kings. That is the background for it. And we might give that right now. The background for that is 2 Kings 22 through 25. If you want to know what was going on in the kingdom, the scripture behind Jeremiah is 2 Kings 22 through 25. Now, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, however, notice the following. In verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, that's one of the kings, and it came in the days of Jehoiakim, that's another of the kings, and it came in the 11th year of Zedekiah, that's the last of five kings. You say, well, how come if there are five kings, only three are listed? And the reason for that is also on your card. Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim reign such a short time, 3 months, that they really don't get counted, but they were part of the national scene under Jeremiah. And let me ask you a question. Is this formatted okay that you can see where Jeremiah fits? Okay? Josiah was the only good king. Only good king. Jehoahaz reigned 3 months, doesn't even count. Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin were both bad kings, and Zedekiah was the last king. Three sections of Jeremiah refer to these three kings. Now, this is just information now, but I think you'll see how it fits later. King Josiah, chapters 2 through chapter 12. Background for chapter 2 through chapter 12 is King Josiah. Number 2, King Jehoiakim, 13:1 through 2018. 13:1 through 2018 and 25:1 through 27:11. Two places. 13:1 through 2018 and 25:1 through 27:11. Under Zedekiah, that's the last king before the captivity in 586. Chapter 21:1 through 24:10. Chapter 27:12 through 39:18. Now, let me drop one word on you at this point of time, and I'll come back to it later. There are two ways of writing a book like this. You can write it chronologically. That's what we're hooked on in English, isn't it? We like books to be chronological. The childhood, the youth, the marriage, the adulthood, his old age, and he dies. Well, you know, that's not the only way to write a book. You don't have to arrange every book around the calendar. And much of the Bible does not do that. And therefore, your most anachronistic book of the Old Testament is Jeremiah. And that means he feels free not to say this and then this and then this and then this. He says this and then this over here and then this back here and this happened before that and this happened after that. It is arranged by subject matter. Arranged by subject matter. And Jeremiah is much like a shotgun blast. I was out in a part of Kansas City where I guess you see some of that, and I looked at a stop sign. And that thing was just peppered with 8 or 10 pellets that had been shot out of a gun. There's no chronological element to it. It's not pellet one, then day later, pellet two, then day three. It was all one big shot. And so this is the way Jeremiah is put together. So are the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are basically anachronistic, aren't they? In chapter 2, you get this event in Matthew. And in chapter 8, you get the same event in Mark. And in Luke, toward the end of the book. And therefore, they are arranged by subject, not by chronology. And this book is not chronological in any sense of the word. Now, let me read a statement of why I think we are at exactly the same place in our country today that Jeremiah was in his day. We are in the day, in my opinion, when there is really no chance to turn back. We have done what we have done, and we are suffering the consequences of it. And I'll show the sequence later. But I'd like to quote from Robert Bennett, and he spoke this on Meet the Press. If these kids were walking around that school in black trench coats saying, Heil Hitler, why didn't somebody pay attention? I guarantee you, if Cassie Bernal and her friends had been walking through that school carrying Bibles and saying, Hail the Prince of Peace, King of Kings, they would have been hauled into the principal office immediately. It's perceptive, isn't it? You can really commit no crime greater in our schools today than to pray. And I don't believe in responding with extreme response, but there are case after case after case that you dare not. Your history teacher will go catatonic if you put a Bible in your books. That drives them absolutely nuts. And I'll guarantee you, if you do that, you will get called into the principal's office. We did that in high school, 1950. I got called in by the principal to say, thank you. Keep with it. Hang with truth. Do you think that would happen today? And we have taken the cycle clear back to where Jeremiah went, and I'll attempt to show you that in just a moment. Now, Jeremiah had some contemporaries. Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And I think from your placemat, can you notice that where Jeremiah is, I think you can see those as contemporary, can't you? He went clear into 575, that's past the exile. Daniel was in there, Ezekiel was in there. And this was a 21-year-old man. And you know what his disposition was? He was timid. He was reserved. And everything that God said to him to speak wrenched his guts. He wasn't of a disposition to say these things, but he nonetheless obeyed God and did. Now let's take a little time with the history behind Jeremiah. What is the history behind Jeremiah? The points that you can learn from the prophets are fantastic, but they come at the price of hard work. You will have to dig and learn some things to get them. Every prophet had an audience, And every audience was under the reign of a certain king. And we want to know the history of Jeremiah from the biblical and the world standpoint. First of all, the biblical. 2 Kings 22-25. Those are the political conditions that existed in the days of Jeremiah. Now, what had happened is this. When Isaiah had died, you have virtual silence before the man Jeremiah comes on the scene. And during the reign of one of these kings, they had done the absolute last straw. Look at it in 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21. By the way, Jeremiah was hated probably more than any other biblical character because he had to speak to his age and tell them the truth. And the age spirit is found in 2 Kings 21 verse 4. This is just one incident, but it is a major one. And here is the king of Judah who does as follows. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of God. The Holy of Holies and the temple has now become the center for Baal worship. And we had the spirit of the day that we have in our memory verse for today. The moral tone then is stated in our memory verse of Jeremiah 5 verse 31. Now, what is going on the world scene? What is going on in the world scene? On the world scene, there were four nations that were vying for world power. On the south, Egypt. To the north, Syria. And to the northeast, Babylon and Assyria. Should have had Assyria first if we're going clockwise. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Assyria, and Babylon. Now, if you want to get the sense of this, guess who had to be controlled if you're the dominant world power? Who did Egypt have to dominate? Who did Syria have to dominate? Who did Babylon have to dominate? Who did Assyria have to dominate? They had to dominate Palestine. They had to have it. And Jane has made a little map here that will help give this to you. Look at the center of the map. We've got Israel here, and here is Jerusalem. 465 miles to the northeast, 425 miles to the northeast is Assyria. Still to the northeast, 465 miles, is Babylon. Down south to Cairo was 300 miles. Now, I realize that you look at Babylon and say, well, that's just east of Jerusalem. Why is it not just east? This is a flat map, isn't it? And the earth is curved. What kind of map is it that gives you the, a globe map? You get a different orientation this is a flat map. What do they call the other? It's not conical. It's the map that maps according to the curvature of the earth. I knew it yesterday. But you see what I'm saying? Babylon, really, if you look at, you've got map north and what else? True north. And what is north on the map is not true north. Because we're a globe, we're not a flat piece of paper. Okay? But these were all three, and Syria, of course, would be right up here. Look out of Syria. I think I handed it to you wrong, Jane. Syria is right here to the north. Assyria to the north. Babylon to the north. And Cairo, Egypt, is to the south. Now, every one of them, to get to the other, had to march right straight over the top of Jerusalem. Syria, to conquer Egypt, which he had to do, had to march over Palestine. Egypt, to get up to defeat Syria, had to march over Palestine. Nineveh, or Assyria, had to march over Palestine to get to Egypt. And so did Babylon. And so, really, the land of Palestine was the tromping grounds of all of the then known world. And none of these powers can come to ascendancy without going across Israel. Now, Israel got together and said, well, I think we better do some preparation because these nations will stomp us into the ground. And so when you have a threatening nation against another, what is always the human response, the government response that we ought to do? Israel, you better make a treaty with Egypt. You better make a treaty with Assyria, or you're going to get stomped into the ground. And to God, that was her prime sin. You trust on a treaty with Egypt, on a treaty with Assyria, on a treaty with Babylon. Hey, how about you trust in me? Corey, can you remember about going down to Egypt? You read it, the passage, one of the early ones, wasn't it? Did someone catch it about going down to Egypt and about going down to Babylon? Was that chapter 7? This helps you to get the background when you see that. I believe we're in chapter, I thought we were in chapter 7. We didn't do 7? Could it have been 2? It's where they, how come you, go down to, what's that? 218, okay. Now see if this doesn't help the, Now, see if you can interpret this better now. You went down to drink of the waters of the Nile. What does that mean? You're drinking of the strength of Egypt. Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria? To drink the waters of the Euphrates? And what he's saying is that in metaphorical, poetic form, that you're drinking out of the Nile. What are you doing that for? You made a treaty with her, and in such you fail to trust me. And this was his message all the way through. That's the biblical and the historical world center of the thing. Okay, we said the book is anachronistic, which is very important. And so let's go to a summary of it, of the whole book. And we have in the summary several important things. Very difficult to extract out what is most important, but we do have a summary. First of all, of Jeremiah's call. His call. I recommend you read it. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. And as God lays his hands on this young man, he points out to him, or points out to God, that there are two reasons, at least, why he should not be used. God says, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Verse 6, alas, Lord God, I don't know how to speak. I'm only 21. 21-year-old boy. But the Lord said to me, don't say I'm a youth, because everywhere you go, I will be with you. And I have put words in your mouth, and so forth, down through verse 14, with the call of him. The message of Jeremiah is in several parts. And Corey read them to you. And they are message of judgment. And that breaks down into a rebuke for sin and a warning about how you better repent. It's almost too late. There was also a message of invitation. And there was also a message of restoration. I know you've heard the term premillennial tossed around, have you not? Let me tell you why I am a premillennialist. And believe that Jesus Christ will return to this earth to rule and reign and establish his kingdom on earth. It's because of this. God warned of judgment on Israel and said, if you do not turn from your sin, I will judge you. But, and he never misses these, the day is going to come when I will restore you. I'm a premillennialist because I do not believe that has yet happened, but I believe it will happen. It's simply taking the prophets for what they say and seeing these wonderful conditions that are promised. Now, let's be sure to include tonight time for his lesson. What is the lesson of Jeremiah? And I'm not going to take time to write them. I'll simply dictate two lessons that we need to see and learn. All national deterioration is due to disregard of God. I don't care what nation or where in history. Scripture says all deterioration of any nation, anywhere in history, is due to disregard of God. You say, well, God said that to Israel. And I would emphasize that I think a lot of people that are emphasizing today, misusing in my mind, Isaiah 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, and apply that to the United States of America. But there's one thing we ought to remember, that national deterioration of any nation is due to disregard of God. And let me give you, well, I'll just put the word deterioration. Now, I know that you probably smile and say, the pastor is truly getting some years on him. He's 63 years old, and he says what all old people say. Things just ain't like they used to be. Well, I'm sorry. They aren't. The change we have seen in our nation, in our generation, is absolutely breakneck in speed. And the deterioration and neglect of God is enormous. Did you know that God has a point, and I'll call it the fed-up point? Do you know God with a nation will take only so much, and then it's all over? You can call it whatever you want. You can call it a sin quotient. And God says, okay, you're down here. You can sin and sin and sin and sin. I won't do a thing until you cross that line. It's expressed a different way in Genesis 15. Chapter 15, verse 16. 15. Oh, I got to have this one. Oh, Genesis. I'm in Exodus. This is a principle. that God not only gets fed up with His own people, there's a fed-up point for every people. And it's expressed in a metaphor in Genesis 15, verse 16. Oh, let's go back to verse 14. God says, I will judge the nation whom they, Israel, will serve. Who is that? Egypt. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. Now, they are coming out of Egypt, and they're up thinking of the Promised Land. But in the Promised Land, there was a people called the Amorites. And God says, you can't go in and take the land now. You can't now go in and dispel the Amorites because their cup of iniquity isn't full yet. They haven't sinned to the limit yet. And notice in 15, verse 14, I will also judge the nation, that is Egypt, whom they will serve, and afterwards you will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good age. Then in the fourth generation, you shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. God says, I promise you the land, but I will not have you drive them out until their cup is full. What is God saying? I have a limit. And when that limit is reached, there's only judgment. Can you think of another example? Look at Genesis 19. 13. Here is Sodom and Gomorrah, and the sin was plainly that of homosexuality. Was there a limit? Verse 13. We are about to destroy this place. Why? Because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, has sinned all they will be allowed to sin, and I'm going to destroy them. I love the statement because I believe it is very true that I think Billy Graham made many years ago. And he was commenting on the sexual revolution in the United States. And he said, if God does not judge America, He must apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But of course, we are the exception, are we not? It's always typical. God says, go on, send some more. Go on, send some more. I'll give you freedom to sin or return to me if you will. And the door is open. But when it gets to the brim, it's all over. And notice that all of your judgments of God are preceded by warnings, but they are always abrupt when they come about. Jonah 1. Jonah 1. Arise, go to Nineveh. This is verse 2. The great city, not Jewish, not Jerusalem, not Israel, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Or so to speak, the cup is almost full. Now let me trace out what happens. Or the second principle here. First one is deterioration is due to turning our backs on God. Number two, what happens just before judgment falls? Guilt is denied. There is no sense of guilt. Look at Jeremiah 1:23. Jeremiah 1:23. Oh, make that 2:23. He tells them, what imagery. It says, I will not serve you, Israel says. Under every green tree You have lain down like a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap? The stain of iniquity is before me. See the principle? It's before God. It is God who is fed up. But what are they all saying in verse 23? How in the world can you say, I'm not defiled? I haven't gone after Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are like a swift young camel entangling her waves, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat can turn her away. Colorful metaphors. You're like a mule in heat. And you say, we don't worship Baal at all. So inevitably, the lesson of Jeremiah is deterioration of any nation is due to its defiance of God. And number two, before the judgment, they always proclaim, we're okay. We're innocent. Now look at Isaiah 5, and I close with this. Now, when this denial of guilt comes about, there's a reason for it. And the reason for it is you've gone through a three-step cycle. And you have come around to the point that your moral values not only have disappeared, they are reversed. And let me give you a cycle and then show it to you. Number one, and I'll just put BABS, means biblical moral absolutes, are first embraced. Second, they are then denied. You say, well, that's all over. No, that's not the end of the cycle. They are then reversed. Jeremiah, or Isaiah, just before Jeremiah, told the nation the very thing. You have embraced, this spell, but you have embraced the absolutes that I gave to you. You have then denied them, but now it's all turned around. Now what is good to you is really bad. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good, reversed values, and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And this is the sequence. And I firmly believe, and this is only opinion, I believe that America has gone through all three. We once embraced, even as unbelievers, biblical absolutes, did we not? And then we came to believe that what is true is only true for you and true for me. There are no real absolutes at all. But that's not the end. The end is when all of these things that are evil by God's standards are now called sicknesses, maladjustments. And I don't mean you have to be crude and rough on things, but does anybody today call sin, sin? You tell me. Does anybody call sin, sin? See an incident in school? I guess I can tell this. Well, someone who visited here recently, little lady, taught school for how many years, Jane? At least 20. and had to quit. Her husband was an administrator because she was beaten with an inch of her life by a student who is maladjusted, I would say. He is a little sinner that needs the blank slapped out of him. And we have replaced all of that in very careful terms, isn't it? Psychology excuses it all, doesn't it? Well, your opinion. But God did it with Sodom, and God did it with Egypt, and God. Egypt stands as a mighty nation. All of her glory is here today, isn't it? No, it's all gone. And so of any nation. And so Jeremiah has a very potent, powerful lesson for us. Talked to an educator a while back, and I said, am I just getting old, or are things worse than they used to be? He says, no, things are worse than you think they are. Great message from Jeremiah that is very applicable to us. Now, next week, it's all over, except the weeping, and we'll weep a while over Jerusalem when we see what happens to him in the following context. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to learn from it in Christ's name. Amen.